Alfred was born on October 21st, 1833, in Stockholm, Sweden. Alfred was the fourth son of Emmanuel and Caroline. Alfred's father, Emmanuel, was an engineer and an inventor. Emmanuel and Caroline had eight children, of whom only Alfred and his three brothers reached adulthood. Emmanuel's journey in life traveled a road from boom to bust and back again. Several of Emmanuel's businesses failed, and in 1837 he packed up the family and they moved to St. Petersburg in Russia, where he prospered in the mining and manufacturing businesses. Alfred had his father's inventive nature. Alfred became a chemist, an engineer, and an inventor like his dad. Alfred became famous for his discovery or invention of what we now know today as nitroglycerin. And later in his life, he invented dynamite. Alfred held more than 350 patents, owned more than 90 factories, and was a very wealthy man. But it was an odd mistake that changed Alfred's life forever. 8 years prior to Alfred's death in 1896, his brother Ludwig died in 1888. A French newspaper mistook Ludwig's death for his more famous brother, Alfred. When Alfred read his own obituary, he was devastated. The French newspaper called him the merchant of death. And because he was the inventor of dynamite, it went on to call him the greatest mass murderer in history. Alfred was stunned. Alfred's life was changed in an instant. The lesson that day for Alfred was simple. Don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Alfred knew that his inventions weren't intended for evil. Like any invention in this world, it could be used for good and some could use it for evil. According to this French newspaper, perhaps Henry Ford would be considered one of the greatest mass murderers of all time for creating the mass assembly of the automobile. There are others that would fall into that category, and depending on how you want to frame it, you could make somebody who creates something that is very useful, you could turn them into a mass murderer. Our highway system and the luxuries that we enjoy today wouldn't be possible without dynamite and blasting away at the mountains to build the interstate highway system, and many of the luxuries that we enjoy today are because of Albert's invention. 8 years later, upon Alfred's death in 1896, he gave all his money and all of his patents to the establishment of a prize. We know it today as the Nobel Peace Prize. 128 years later, Alfred Nobel's legacy continues to promote peace around the world. Years after your death, how would someone recreate your life? There would be some things that would have to go back into the recreation of your life, the story that made up you. We'd have to be scientific and methodical about it. We'd have to do some research. Perhaps they'd get some old photos. Hopefully they wouldn't bring up your driving record, all right? Your credit reports, maybe they skip those. They might use those in some cases. They'd probably pull out the old VHS vacation tapes from 1982. Think about those that are somewhere in your attic. And they'd pull those things out and they'd do some research about who you were. And there would be some important considerations. An astute researcher would not only research you, but they would research your times and the culture that helped form you. Sadly or fortunately, we are a product many times of our times. The church today in the 21st century is very much a product of its times. In some ways, we wish it wasn't, and in other ways, it is absolutely unavoidable. Each of us is uniquely connected to our times. Great men and great women, children for that matter, understand their times and rise to the challenges of their times, or they remain on the sidelines. Today, I want to look at the life of Moses. And actually, this week, we're going to look more at the preamble leading up to the life of Moses than we are the life of Moses. Next week, Lord willing, we'll take a deep dive into the life of Moses. But now we have to look at the culture and the times and the things that shaped the road that built up to Moses. Moses was a man of his times. He stood in the gap as God's instrument precisely when God wanted and needed him to. As we will learn about Moses, he was reluctant, even frightened at times. He had regrets. He had self-doubt, but he eventually yielded to God. The scripture that we read earlier is not the scripture that I'm going to use this week or next week, fortunately, but here's a little mini sermon for you on that little passage about Moses killing the Egyptian. Moses was an impatient man. He kept wanting to force God's hand, and so the murder of the Egyptian was Moses' attempt to push God's hand ahead of God's timing. God was going to use Moses in mighty ways, and we now know, looking back, what those mighty ways were. But it wasn't going to be until Moses turned 80 years old. When Moses was 40 years old, he knew that God's hand was upon him, but he was impatient. So he thought he would start a political insurrection. And so he killed the Egyptian as a politically motivated murder that somehow would catapult him up to the head of the nation of the Jews at the time. Not really a nation, but the tribe of the Jews, and that they would basically ordain him as their leader. But yet they turned on him and they were afraid of him. They said, "Are you going to murder us like you murdered the Egyptian?" It backfired on Moses in a big way. Moses was banished from the land for 40 more years. He became an assistant sheep herder for those 40 years. Now you talk about a resume killing event. That was it right there. The Moses we're going to see next week is the Moses that came out of that time of murdering the Egyptian. And then in God's timing, God put him at the head of his nation and his people. So an astute researcher will study Moses and his times, and we will discover that Moses' time was not much different than our culture today, really. God is looking for those of us who will stand in the gap. He'll take those who are reluctant, those who are even frightened, those of us who are regretful, self-doubting types. He'll use all of us. The title of this morning's message is this: Becoming an Instrument of God's Purpose. God wants you and I to become an instrument of his purpose. He will use all of us in slightly different ways, but it will be for one purpose, his purpose. The road from bounty to bust and back again is the road that we're going to travel this morning. We're going to take a look at those high times in life. We're going to take a look at those low times in life, and then the return back to the high times. And for many of us, we've bounced back and forth on that road many times, doubting in the dark what we knew to be true in the light. We've had successes and we've had failures. We've all traveled this road before. For those of you who have been saved for any length of time, items along the road from bounty to bust and back again will seem familiar, yet some will be new this morning. We will see and experience through the eyes of Moses precisely how to become an instrument of God's purpose. So let's depart on the journey together. We're going to start with the book of departures, the book of Exodus. So if you've got your Bible with you today, turn to the book of Exodus. Stick your finger there. We're going to go back into Genesis a little bit. We're going to go forward into Exodus. We're going to be flipping around, looking at a lot of different passages. So just get ready for that. Keep your finger moist because we're going to look at a lot of different passages. But before we read Exodus and meet Moses, we must understand the times that led up to Moses. Exodus is the completion of Genesis. And several centuries transpired between the writing or the beginning of the events of Exodus and the end of the events in the end of the book of Genesis. These centuries are important. They set the context and will explain people's feelings, the political climate, and God's timing. The road from bounty to bust and back again requires some reflection. So first, let's look at the background that led up to Moses. Moses emerges in Exodus chapter 1 from the shadow of a man named Joseph. We are all familiar with Joseph. Hopefully we are. Joseph was one of the larger-than-life characters in the Old Testament. Joseph was brilliant. Joseph was proactive. Joseph was an overcomer. Joseph bore up under betrayal time and time again. If you look at the life of Joseph, his brothers were jealous of him. So they remember that Joseph in the multicolored coat, and he was dad's favorite, or so the brothers thought he was, and the brothers became jealous of Joseph. So They dug a pit and they threw Joseph in it, hoping that he'd be devoured, but he wasn't. And then they went back and they sold Joseph into slavery. Talk about a bad family situation. You might think some things are dark in your family. That's about as dark as it gets. And so Joseph is sold into slavery, and the brothers cover it up, and they lie about it, and they just go on with their lives, hoping to never see Joseph again. But what the brothers intended for evil, God intended for good. You see, it always works out that way. Man might intend something for evil, but God's going to use it for good. And so the theme of "but God" is a wonderful theme to follow throughout the Old Testament. As you're reading through your Old Testament, just be looking for the expression "but God." But God did this. Man intended this, but God did that. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. So Joseph ends up in the land of Egypt, and he's a slave when he gets sold. But Joseph is smart. Joseph is ambitious. Joseph is industrious. And he begins to work his way up the ladder. Now he gets involved in the government, and now he begins to work for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sees the merit in Joseph. And Joseph becomes, eventually, the number two most powerful person in the whole land of Egypt. Now, there is this debate over the years about who is more powerful. Is it the king or the one who allows you to gain access to the king? My contention is it's the gatekeeper to the king. The one who allows you to gain access to the king is actually at least equal in power with the king, because you got to get through that person to get to the king. That's Joseph. Joseph has risen up the ranks, and Joseph now is going to do some wonderful things. But along that journey to become the number two most powerful person in all of Egypt, Joseph was betrayed a lot. There was a lot of boom, and there was a lot of bust in the life of Joseph. Remember Potiphar's wife? Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph, and then when he wouldn't be with her, she turned her back on him, and then Potiphar himself turned his back on Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by Pharaoh's cupbearer. Eventually, Joseph rose to prominence despite all of those terrible circumstances: his brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar, and the king's cupbearer. Because of Joseph's brilliance and proactivity, Egypt prepared and thrived for a 7-year famine, probably the greatest and most act of Joseph while he was the cupbearer, or he was the number two for the king, was this. Joseph had gotten a message from God that there was going to be a famine, and so Joseph convinced Pharaoh to prepare for this famine that was coming. How difficult is it, when things are going really well, to prepare for times when things won't go so well? It's really tempting when things are really going well and you're getting pay raises and the money's flowing. It's really hard to put money away. You want to spend money on luxuries and indulgences at that time. But Joseph now talks Pharaoh into building storehouses, and in those storehouses, filling them up with grain while things are going really well. Joseph ends up saving Egypt when the 7-year famine hits. Not only Egypt, but also his entire family. All of those brothers that sold him into slavery, all those guys are going to benefit from Joseph's maturity and wisdom and faithfulness with God. All of that's about to come. What a great man. So because of Joseph's brilliance and proactivity, Egypt prepared and thrived in the 7 years of famine. Because of Joseph, his estranged brothers and their families had somewhere to live and eat during the famine and even afterwards. See, if we are going to understand Exodus and the life of Moses, we must appreciate how the Israelites came to be in Egypt. Joseph's family was greeted warmly and generously by Pharaoh. Turn to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, verses 5 and 6. And Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee." So now the stage is set now for Pharaoh to welcome Joseph's family. He's so thrilled that Joseph had the foresight to put aside grain and prepare for this famine. He is absolutely thrilled. Joseph is the number one guy now in his mind. He's going to do whatever he can to make Joseph's life better and happier. And he says, and Pharaoh now speaks and says, "Hey, your family, why don't we bring them over here?" Verse 6, "The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen." So Pharaoh even makes a suggestion. He says, "Hey, look, the best, you pick out the best real estate, and that's where I want your family to set up a tent. I'll help you with that, Goshen. Goshen is the best place. That's the primest of prime real estate in Egypt. It's yours. Bring your family, and you can call Goshen your home. And if you knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. That's really important, because now he's going to give the Jews that are coming in a purpose and a task. And that task is one that was an elevated task. It wasn't just the wonderful land of Goshen where they can plant crops and get the bounty from all of that. He also puts them in charge of the cattle. Now we're going to look here in a few minutes at the difference between a shepherd and a keeper of the cattle. It might not seem like a big distinction to you. It was a huge distinction back then, especially to Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians. So we got to understand the background that leads up to all this. So all 70 of them now, you talk about a big family. I got a big family. I got 8 kids. I got 10 grandkids. That's only 18 plus the two of us. That's 20 altogether. 70 relatives now of Joseph's, they're starving to death, and they need some place to live. And Joseph reaches out to them and says, hey, come on over here on the other side of the river, and I've got a place for you. You guys are going to love it. So all 70 of them moved to the land of Goshen, prime real estate. Joseph was beloved. He was beloved. And now his family was beloved. The Egyptians greeted them warmly. Oh, my word, this is your family? Joseph, this is all you... Introduce me to everybody in your family. And they're all on a first-name basis. Everybody loves the fact that Joseph and his family are dwelling in the land of Goshen. But the winds of change are always about to blow, are they not? I don't know if you're anything like me, but I tend to be a little on the cynical side about life. And when things are going really well, don't you have that nagging thing inside of you that says, hey, when's the other shoe going to drop? I don't know, maybe you're not as negative as I am, but I have that moment in life, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I sometimes think, oh, things are going to go bad at some point. And that road from boom to bust and back again kind of builds that in you. When are things going to go bad? And where I ought to enjoy the good times of life and when things are going well, I'm always dreading when things are going to go wrong. And things are about to go wrong. Joseph was 39 years of age when they moved to Goshen. And Genesis tells us that he would live to be 110 years old. Now back in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, if you will, turn in your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 50, I'm going to read from verse 15 in Genesis 50 all the way to the end. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. So when dad passed away, dad was the one that was keeping the whole family together, right? And the brothers, they're scared to death. As soon as dad passes away, Joseph is going to get even with them, and for good reason. So they're dreading this moment. That's what's set up in verse 15. He will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They named it for what it was, and they're expecting Joseph to return it in kind. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, what did he say? So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, and they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. Why did Joseph cry? Why did Joseph lose it at this moment? He gets this message, and his brothers are saying, your father is dead, and by the way, he told you to forgive us for the evil thing that we did. Well, number one, Joseph's father has passed away. That's dreadful enough. But the other was the furtherance of the lie that somehow they needed. Joseph was already prepared in his heart to forgive them. Everything he had done with his life was preparing to forgive them, to prepare a place for them. But yet, from a distance, they're still trying to manipulate Joseph into doing what Joseph already freely was doing. That would hurt my feelings and hurt my heart. And Joseph obviously is suffering over that. Verse 18, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Okay, that's a good first step. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? I'm not God. I don't determine life and death, you guys. It's not for me to withhold forgiveness. God has told me to be generous with forgiveness. That's what being a God-fearer is all about. Because God forgave us in Christ Jesus, how can we be stingy with forgiveness to one another? Joseph understood that way back in the Old Testament. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. So he calls him out. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You guys had evil intent, and you know what that was all about, but God had a different plan with your evil intent. And many people are alive today because of God's plan and not yours. Now, therefore, fear not, ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children and of the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land onto the land which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So that's the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph has told everybody that God has promised that he would be buried in the promised land someday. So Joseph, now this great patriarch of the people of the Jews, now is embalmed and he's put in a casket and he's just held on to now for the next 430 years. That's a really long time, all right? But God is not on our timetable. God is going to fulfill his promise. When the Jews exodus, when the exodus takes place, from Egypt, with Moses at the head of it. We're going to look at that next week. When that takes place, who's the first person in the front of the caravan? It's Joseph in his casket. They carried him out. He wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And then finally, when God gave him the land of the Canaanites, the land flowing with milk and honey, Joseph was the first one to enter. God followed up with his promise to Joseph. But right now, things are riding high for the Jews. They've been welcomed. Joseph is a hero. He's now passed away. And 200 plus years will transpire between the end of Genesis and the beginning of the writing of Exodus. God teaches Joseph and his brothers and us all an important lesson. God will take care of you. He will. He will take care of you. And don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. There are dark moments in life, my friends. Many of you are being squeezed right now. Many of you have that dread in the pit of your stomach. When's the next shoe going to drop? When's something else going to happen? Maybe you got up this morning and you had some bad news already this morning. And when you go home, there's some more bad news waiting for you when you get home. And you think, you know, I could just X through this day. I don't need any more of those types of days with nothing but bad news in them. And we've all had a fair amount of those types of days in our lifetime. In those times of darkness, do we doubt God's promises that he gave us in the light? It's easy to, it's tempting to, but the message from the life of Moses and the message of the life of Joseph is this: don't doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. But now, upon Joseph's death, the winds of change really do begin to blow. In 71 years, the population of the Jews exploded from 70 to hundreds of thousands, eventually into millions. With Joseph gone, attitudes quickly soured towards his kinfolk, the Jews. The Egyptians began to view those foreigners with contempt. After several generations, no one could even remember the famine, and no one knew why the Jews were in the land, the best land of Goshen, not even the Jews themselves. So many centuries had transpired that nobody was connected to the original story. Nobody knew why they were there. Prejudice began to abound. Genesis chapter 46. Let's go back and look at that for a second. All right, Genesis chapter 46. I'm going to read three or four verses to you here in the end of this chapter. Starting in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 46. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and shew Pharaoh and show unto him my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. So this is the the pretext now, the preamble before the 70 of them come into the land of Egypt. And the men are shepherds, and their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you, shall say, what is your occupation? So he's preparing his family for this. Pharaoh's going to ask you a question when you get in front of him. He's going to say, so what do you do for a living? What's your occupation? That ye shall say, and he's already preparing them, here's what you're going to say, that thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even unto now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Joseph is just helping him out with the perception. Perception leads to reality, and he wants the reality for his kinfolk to be this, that they're considered of high honor, not lowly shepherds. And in Egypt, like it or not, shepherds were considered very poorly, and these guys were shepherds. And he says, you know what, instead of saying you're shepherds, tell them that you're the keepers of the cattle. How about that? That sounds a whole lot better. It's like instead of being a housewife, you're now a domestic engineer. It just sounds a whole lot better, right? Same job, just a different job title. Joseph had given his brothers a warning, an insight into the Egyptian culture. Joseph had warned his brother not to refer to themselves as shepherds, but rather as keepers of the livestock. Perception was reality. Egyptians loathed shepherds. Egyptians considered themselves an agricultural culture, a sophisticated and educated people. Shepherds to them were inferior. Prejudice quickly now, however, gives way to discrimination, and discrimination to slavery, and slavery eventually will give way to genocide. We see that today in the world that we live in now. The Jews had gone from bounty to bust in about 2 centuries, to about 200 years for all this to transpire. Everybody had forgotten who Joseph was, they'd forgotten where he came from, and in 200 years, these guys had gone from the high of heights down to the low of lows. Joseph now is out, and backlash is in. So there's the background leading up to where the backlash came from, but there is background, and now there is about to be backlash. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 starts like this. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. The new Pharaoh is in, and he doesn't even know who Joseph is. I don't know if he didn't recognize the name of Joseph, or he didn't know who Joseph was on a personal basis, but he had no regard or no care or no concern for Joseph, a way the original Pharaoh that brought Joseph in did. He didn't know what Joseph had done. He didn't really care. Pharaoh after Pharaoh said the same thing until one day in verses 9 and 10, and Joseph said unto his people, Exodus 1, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So now the Pharaoh down the road says, hey, hold on, wait a minute. Where did all these Jews come from? And wait a minute, there's a lot of them. In fact, there's more of them than there are of us. This is a problem. Why is this a problem? They're a peaceful people. They're not doing anything. But my enemies might see them as allies. They also have this land of Goshen, which is prime real estate. There's more of them than they are of us. What if an enemy comes and brings the Jews on their side as a force against us? We can't prevail against another enemy and all these Jews. Hey, this is a problem. I got to do something about it. So in verse 10, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it came to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So now he's going to pull them out of the land of Goshen. He's going to basically put them in a different place, and he's going to now in verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burden, and they built the Pharaoh treasure cities, Phithom and Ramses. He takes these people who at one point were at the height of popularity in the land. Now they've grown to be millions of people. They've outnumbered the Egyptians. The Egyptian Pharaoh is afraid that they're going to align with some foreign enemy, so he pulls them out of the land of Goshen, and he enslaves them now with evil, harsh taskmasters to become an enslaved people to build shrines unto him. They've gone from boom to bust in about 200 years. Ease, abundance, and prosperity are out. Pain and taskmasters are in. And there's something to be noted at this point, and that's this. Sin, our sin, has that same sort of effect in our lives. It's easy, it's abundant, it's fun at first, it's maybe even celebrated, but painful and enslaving in the end. But God. I love that theme in the Old Testament. But God. I've underlined it about 15 times here on my notes. But God. But God made a promise, didn't he? Back in Genesis chapter 15, so flip back to Genesis 15. There's a wonderful promise from God, starting in verses 13 and 14. And he said unto Abraham, know of surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. How? Look at this. This is many, many centuries now before they would ever go to Egypt. Joseph would be sold into slavery. He would bring his 70 relatives with him. They would grow into a people now that's in the millions, and they would be there for 430 years before Moses leads them out of the land in Egypt. It was foretold all these centuries before that they would be there for 400 years. And in verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great abundance. God said well in advance what was going to happen. It was a promise from God that God's people would multiply. They would do so in Egypt. They would then be enslaved. They would live under that for a little while, and then Moses would lead them out. God promised Abraham and Joseph that he would take care of them and bring them out, and so he did. God will always foil the plans of evil men. The promises of God now meet the dread of Pharaoh. Who's going to win? The promises of God or the dread of Pharaoh? Back to Exodus now, chapter 1. All right, take a look at verse 12. Let's keep reading now in Exodus 1. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So the more the taskmasters ramp up the heat, right, on the people, the larger the population of the Jews becomes. The plan of Pharaoh is not working. He was hoping to diminish and enslave the Jews, and hopefully their population would shrink, but no, they're still growing. Why? Because God ordained it would happen. That was God's promise to his people through Abraham. So now we've got a problem, or Pharaoh has a problem. And down in verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake, and the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sephra, and the name of the other was Puha, he goes to the midwives and says, I got another plan. Here's what we're going to do. You midwives that go and help birth these Jewish children, here's what I want you to do. If it's a boy child, kill it. If it's a girl child, let it live. That'll solve the problem. There won't be any boys to propagate going forward, and eventually the Jewish population will diminish. Now, the midwives are caught between a rock and a hard place, are they not? Because they fear Pharaoh, and they don't want to betray Pharaoh, but are they going to go against God and his promises? And they know what's at stake here. Impress the midwives to commit murder is what Pharaoh wants them to do. But praise God for godly women, because these women do not carry out Pharaoh's wishes. Which brings up another kind of a side message here, which is it ever okay to lie? Right? Is it ever okay to lie? And I don't want to open up that can of worms today, but what I will say is this, there are those to whom the truth is not owed. Now, did I say it was okay to lie? I said there are those to whom the truth is not owed. To Pharaoh, the truth is not owed. Why? He has murderous intent. There is a higher virtue at stake here. If you were harboring Jews in World War II and the Nazis came to the door and said, are you hiding Jews in your house? Would you lie to them? You've got one virtue at stake, honesty, and you've got the other higher virtue, in my mind, of the murderous intent of those. You know what their intent is. So the hybrid here is, yes, I have Jews under the table. Well, they're in the basement under the table, but I'm not going to tell you that. And then when they look under the table, oh, just kidding, right? Did you lie? Didn't tell the entire truth. That's okay. There are those to whom the truth is not owed, and Pharaoh is not owed the truth. Praise God for smart women. Praise the Lord for gutsy women. Was it wrong for these women to disobey the authority of Pharaoh? My answer is this: not at all. Now the backlash will intensify. Pharaoh says, okay, fine, since you're not going to carry through on this, in verse 22, I'm going to tell you to do this. I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to kill any male child that is born. And this now sets the stage for Moses. As we know the story about Moses, Moses was one of those children that was born, right? And he was hidden for about 3 months. And when he could be hidden no more, his mother took him and put him in a basket and set him out in the reeds in the water. And he went downstream, right? And Pharaoh's daughter discovers this little basket full of this little fella, right? She takes him in as her own. We know the rest of the story now going forward. That man now becomes Moses. He rises up to be a great man in the kingdom of Pharaoh. More on that next week. But the stage is now set. As Pharaoh puts his evil plans in place, God is going to take what Pharaoh meant for evil, and he's about to use it for good. But God, here it comes again, but God breaks the backlash with this new birth. He always does that. He always breaks the backlash of sin with new birth in our lives. Exodus chapter 2 in verse 1, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife and a daughter of Levi, and from that marriage came Moses. Next week, we're going to do a deep dive into the actual life of Moses, but we needed to have the pretext now for where Moses came from. What was the culture that led up to Moses? Moses will deliver his people, but how? Well, stay tuned. We're going to get to that next time. There are three takeaway lessons this morning from the build-up to the life of Moses. Number one is this: hard times don't negate God's promises. Hard times don't negate God's promises. If you're going through a hard time, it doesn't negate God's promises. Don't doubt in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. It's especially important in times of darkness that you don't doubt what you knew to be true in the light. What sort of promises am I talking about? Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise for all of us today. God hasn't lost sight of you. He's going to perfect that thing he started in you, but sometimes there's going to be boom, and sometimes there's going to be bust, and then there's going to be the road back to boom again. God promised us good and not evil all the days of his life. That's not just some. That's just not the dark days or the light days. It's all the days of our life. And God promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's a promise I hold on to all the time. If God's promises to Abraham, Joseph, and Moses were kept, your difficult circumstance won't erase his promise to you. That's number one. Number two is this: harsh treatment doesn't escape God's notice. He sees it. He knows it's going on. He knows things are dark today. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, God is laser focused on the hardship of his people. God has seen our misery. He has heard your cry, and he is concerned about your suffering, and he will rescue you. One of my favorite passages in all of the scriptures out of Deuteronomy 29, where God says this: I will curse those who curse you. I hold on to that one a lot, right? Because I just think of the poor fellow that curses me. He's got it in for him because God's going to curse him. I'd rather let God be my defender than me be my defender. God does a whole bunch better job at it than I do. And finally, number three, and we'll go home with this: heavy tests or trials, that is, don't eclipse God's concern for you. Heavy trials, they don't eclipse God's concern for you. Are you wondering today, where is God? I'm doing the right thing, and I don't know why I feel so alone. Don't forget the midwives. They did the right thing. God rewarded them eventually for their courage, and he will reward you also. Becoming an instrument of God's purpose means never doubting in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of a simple message today. There's nothing real complicated about it. But Lord, there are those times in life that are dark, and sometimes they seem overwhelming. They seem more numerous even than the Jews in Egypt. They seem to drown us at times, overwhelm us, take us down. But Lord, it's at those times that you remind us not to doubt in the dark what we know to be true in the life. And as I think about the life of Moses, there were many dark times. The time he had to go to the land of Midian for 40 years was a long, dark time in his life. But then again, Lord, when he leads his people out of Egypt and he's faced with the Egyptian army behind him and the Red Sea in front of him, Lord, there's another dark moment. But in that darkness, he trusted you, and the people trusted you, and you parted the seas. And Lord, we would miss out on those Red Sea experiences if we perpetually doubted in the dark what we knew to be true in the light. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great promise to hold on to today. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.